The Apostles' Creed is a handy summary of truths that the Bible both reveals and requires for salvation. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So we're to be prepared. Last week we went through the first half of the Apostles' Creed, the first five of the 12 points. The three most important memorization projects that we can have are the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers. It's the guideline for how to pray. With my children, I've prayed the Lord's Prayer with them long before they could talk. At night, would put their hands in my hand, and as they were put to bed, prayed the Lord's Prayer with them. And before they could talk, they were imitating some of the sounds of the Lord's Prayer and following along. And it was deeply ingrained, so that some of my children could pray the Lord's Prayer fluently by age three. And there's no reason why you can't learn quickly, because it's just repetition. That's the model prayer. It starts with God, His honor. And the model for our behavior is the Ten Commandments. Learning the Ten Commandments is vital. I think every child by age four can know the Ten Commandments off by heart. You can apply any infraction of God's law to one of the Ten Commandments, because that is the standard by which we need to live. And the Apostles' Creed is the summary of what we believe. So for prayer, for behavior, and for belief, we need to memorize and learn and continually come back to the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. These are the building blocks of our faith. These are some of the most important foundational truths in the church. And that is why when the greatest theologian of all time, John Calvin, set out to expound what the Christian faith was all about, his Institute of the Christian Religion, all 1,000 pages of it, he based it all on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And he expounded it out. So if anyone thinks these are kind of short and simple, well, they are short and simple summaries, but incredibly profound and packed with meaning. So in trying in just two sermons to summarize the Apostles' Creed, I'm actually being very abrupt, because someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones would have taken years, and John Calvin took 1,000 pages to summarize it. We come to the sixth point. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. After reminding us how the greatest of kings was born in the humblest of circumstances, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, how he suffered a shameful criminal's death, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He even tasted the torments of hell. The Apostles' Creed then takes a most triumphant turn at this point, at the sixth point. When all seemed lost and the disciples were in despair, they were stunned by Christ's victory over death, hell, and the grave, as he rose triumphant over sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. And he ascended into heaven unto the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Christ has conquered. Christ is risen. He has ascended on high. And so he has overcome sin. He has overcome death. He has overcome hell. He has overcome the grave. The second Adam has restored to us the paradise lost by the first Adam. And he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so Christ's death over sin and his triumphal resurrection and his ascension shows that he is Lord. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He has ascended to his Father. He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has opened the way for the believers to enter into the very entry halls of heaven itself, into the presence of God. Up till this point, the creed has been dealing with what Christ has undergone in the past. But now it starts to deal with what Christ is doing now, in this present time. Right now, our Lord is enthroned in heaven. He is no longer the babe in the manger. He is no longer the suffering Christ on the cross. And that is why we as Christians, as Protestants, we do not have a crucifix. We do not have a suffering Savior on the cross like the Catholics do. Because our Savior is risen. He is no longer suffering on the cross. He doesn't suffer every time we celebrate the Mass, as the Catholics teach. We have a memorial supper, not a sacrifice, a Mass, as the Catholics speak of. We have an empty cross, because Christ is no longer there. It shows He has risen. And our whole emphasis now is not on the babe on the manger. It's not on the suffering Savior on the cross. It is on the risen, ascended, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is sovereign. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He is all-powerful. He answers our prayers. He has already accomplished His mission. He has already accomplished the redemption and atonement that saves us. He is now involved in intercession for us. He ever intercedes for us. He pleads to the Father on our behalf. So, speaking about He has ascended into heaven and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, it's speaking about the Lord and His ongoing work today. He is Lord over all. He has all power. He is seated in the place of the greatest honor and of the greatest authority. He has ascended to His rightful place. He has all glory, honor, and dominion at His feet. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. The kings of the earth and the popes and bishops and leaders of the church are nothing to Him. He is everything, and we are but dust in comparison. Ascension deals with authority. Christ has gone into the heavens. He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so the ascension proclaims the lordship of Christ over all areas of life, and it reminds us that He has all authority. There is not a square millimeter of the universe that is not under the authority of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord over the places of business. He is the ultimate CEO. He is Lord over the courts. He is the ultimate Supreme Court Justice. There's a court more supreme than the Supreme Court, and it's His court. He is Lord over sports. He is the ultimate referee. He is the Lord of entertainment. He is above all. And Hollywood and every producer of entertainment and all arts and sciences should bow before Him. And at one time, all the greatest energies of the art and music world was focused on honoring Christ. The cathedrals, Handel's Messiah, the music, the art, the statues, everything made, it was all designed to honor Christ, as it should be, and it needs to be again one day. Jesus Christ is Lord over government. He is the President of Presidents, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Every king should bow before Him. Which is why when Handel's Messiah is played, it is a tradition that everybody stands when the Hallelujah Chorus is played. And this tradition started when King George the First stood. And when a king stands, everyone has to stand during the Hallelujah Chorus. And he explained, you cannot remain seated when you're hearing the anthem of the King of Kings. And when Queen Victoria was very old and she went to Handel's Messiah recitation in the Royal Albert Hall, she was told, Your Majesty, we understand because of your great age, you do not need to stand for this. And when it came to it, she stood and then she bowed. Now that was the queen of the greatest empire the world has ever seen. And she recognized she's nothing before Christ. She is the servant of the King of Kings. And every king and every emperor always has to recognize that they only have delegated authority. As Jesus said to Caesar, you would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. And so the ascension proclaims this. There is not an area of life that is outside of this authority. There's not a factory or a hospital or a cinema or a law court, a parliament or a shop that is outside of the Lordship of Christ. And they need to acknowledge this. Every doctor, every policeman, every teacher, every businessman, every parliamentarian, every mother, every father, every factory worker has to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. He has all authority. Every one of us will stand before Almighty God and give an account of our lives. The day will come when everybody, and we can put the names down there, everyone from Karl Marx to Vladimir Lenin, from Nelson Mandela, Jacob Zuma, Bill Clinton, Obama, the whole bunch of them, all of them, Steven Spielberg, they'll all have to stand before Almighty God. In fact, they'll have to lie flat on their faces before Almighty God and hear His judgment. He is the ultimate authority. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, the scripture says. So the ascension celebrates the vindication of Christ, the victory of Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool or your feet. Now that comes from Psalm 110 verse 1. Psalm 110 verse 1, by the way, you might be interested to know, is the most quoted passage of the Bible, in the Bible. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and it is an imprecatory prayer as well. And here's this messianic psalm and this imprecatory prayer speaking about the ultimate triumph of God over all. And this is quoted over and over in the New Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the ascension proclaims the ultimate victory of Christ, the ultimate vindication of Christ. He who was so casually condemned by Pontius Pilate. He who was betrayed treacherously by the mob and by the high priests, by the Pharisees and Sadducees. He will sit in judgment on those very people. I mean, can you imagine the shock for Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and all these other treacherous, cowardly, craven politicians who dared to condemn the Creator and the Lord of glory? How it must be for them when they stand before Almighty God and give an account of their lives. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and those who refuse to bow to Him today on the day of grace will bow to Him on the day of judgment. They can bow today when the door to salvation is wide open, whosoever will may come, or they can bow to the Lord on the day of condemnation on the day of judgment when it's too late for salvation, but they will still have to bow. So they either bow to Him as Savior now or as judge then. Jesus is either their Savior and Lord or their judge, and there's no alternative. And the scripture makes it clear that the day will come, as it says in Psalm 110 verse 5, when He will crush kings on the day of His wrath. He will judge the nations. He will heap up the dead. He will crush the rulers of the whole earth. Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in the Bible. It is so emphasized over and over and over through the Gospels and the Epistles, because this is absolutely essential, and it's not something you hear a lot of today, because today it's all about Jesus being your Savior and your provider and your healer. But He is the judge, and this is what's got to be emphasized even more. The ascension is a great comfort to believers who are suffering persecution. This is what puts steel in the backbone of the Richard Vombrants of this world, those who suffer persecution for Christ, because they know you can cause grief for my body and suffering for a limited period of time, and you can kill my body, but I know one who has power to destroy both body and soul and hell forever. And when we learn to fear God, we're freed from the fear of man. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And that is why people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could stand in front of the greatest political authorities of the day without fear, saying our God whom we serve is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before your idols. We have an advocate in heaven. He hears our prayers. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He will come again. He will crush all his enemies. Therefore, we will not fear governments. We will not fear popes or councils or any human authority. We will not bow before idols. We will not compromise the principles of our faith. The ascension is a wonderful reminder, and it's a wonderful assurance to us that the earth will be as filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. And the seas are 100% full of water. And the day will come when the earth will be as completely filled with the glory of God, almost impossible for us to imagine now, as the world is so full of corruption and decay and evil and rebellion against God. And it seems, how could it be that the earth could be filled with the glory of the Lord? But the day will come. Christ has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is ordering all things to an end. The time will come when he will return, and he will ensure that his great commission is fulfilled. So the ascension proclaims Christ's glorious triumph and his future return and the day of judgment. Therefore, as Christians, we should observe Ascension Day as a day essential to our faith. It is not enough to celebrate Christmas, the Incarnation, and Good Friday, the Atonement, and Resurrection Sunday, the Resurrection of Christ. These are three foundationally important days, but we have to go on to Ascension Day because that completes it. Without Ascension Day, you haven't got the full gospel, and then you've still got to go on to Pentecost. And those are the five absolutely bare essential holy days of the Christian calendar. Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. The Lord will be awesome to them when he judges. You can see that if something is important, we need to work it into our calendars. We always make time for that which we see as important. These people say, oh, I really wanted to be at the Life Gen. I really wanted to be at this outreach. I really want to be at this course or this. Look, if it's important, we make time for it. We make time for whatever we think is really important. You know, whether it's sports, whether it's people, events. The amount of times we've heard people say, oh, if only I'd had more warning, I'd be there. Well, let's give you a year's warning. Next year, on the 1st of February, there will be a National Day of Repentance. And you know, there's these people who continually have an excuse. Well, if it was important, they would be there. And so it is on anything. Although we have entered the very throne room of heaven, Christ is still involved in our lives here on earth. He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, isn't it? The King of creation, the conqueror of death, the Savior of the world, is our heavenly advocate. That is why he's at the right hand of the Father to ever intercede for us. He is pleading our case before the Father. If anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The word is advocate. We have an advocate. Sometimes it helps when people are giving you grief to let them know, I have a lawyer, and you give the name of the lawyer, and people get a lot more well behaved when they have to deal with a lawyer because they're afraid. Because the lawyer knows things that they don't know, and they're aware that there's so much in the law that none of us can fulfill all of it, and somewhere along the line they can come down like a ton of bricks on you. And so when you say, I have an advocate, and the better known the advocate, and the more famous the advocate, and the more accomplished the advocate, the more intimidating it is. Well, we have the advocate. That's the sixth point. The seventh point. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Up until now, the creed has dealt with what Christ has done and what he is now doing on our behalf. Now the creed turns to the future. He shall return to judge the living and the dead. The world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. History is his story. The ultimate victory of his kingdom is inevitable. It has not yet come, but it will. At the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms. It will bring them to an end. But it will endure forever. That's Daniel's vision. The kingdom of God will come like the stone that will crush to dust all those empires of the world. and it will grow to be a mount that fills the whole earth. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place, indeed all the shores of the nations. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. This is John's revelation, the last book of the Bible. John, the best friend of Jesus on earth, the disciple of Jesus' love, he gets this revelation of Christ. And he says his eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He was clothed in a robe, dripped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he strikes the nations. He himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords. The winepress, they put so much pressure on the grapes and the winepress that the grapes, the grape juice flowed out of it. And that impression of the winepress is going to crush the nations, that there will be rivers of blood flow from the enemies of God. And so Jesus is the judge. 8th point, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed confirms the existence of the Trinity. Christians believe in the Trinity because there's only one God. This is the most basic principle of the Old Testament. Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6 states this most important of statements before giving the greatest of commandments. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 43 verse 10. Interesting, because the Jehovah's Witnesses love to quote the verse just next to this one about them being Jehovah's Witnesses. But this verse, right next to that key verse of Jehovah's Witnesses, says there's no God formed before me and there will never be another one formed after me. But they want to say that Jesus is a God, not the God. We can't have that option. The Bible does not give you the possibility of another God. There's only one God. And because the Bible clearly teaches that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, Christians are compelled to accept that God is eternal existence in three persons. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. 1 John 5:20 makes it clear that Jesus is God. The Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were lying to the church, giving false testimony, and they were both struck dead as a result of this crime. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And you must know that the word Lord here is kurios, which in the Greek Septuagint translates what in Hebrew is Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of Yahweh is, there's liberty. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. There are more than 60 passages in the Bible which mention the three persons of the Trinity together. Take Matthew 3. When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you've got God the Father speaking from heaven. You've got the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus, and Jesus being identified as, this is my Son, listen to him. So there you have a picture of the Trinity at the point of the baptism of Jesus. 1 John 5 verse 7 says, now there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. How can we not accept the doctrine of the Trinity when you have verses like this? Ephesians 4 verse 4 to 6 says, there is one Spirit and one body, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Titus 3 verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration, through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, notice it speaks about God our Savior, and it speaks about Jesus Christ our Savior. And the Bible is very clear in Ephesians 43, there is no other Savior except God alone. Another verse that I take to overscript this is to, considering it's their key passage, is in Isaiah 43. And there's so many verses in that same chapter that disprove their basic position. They say Jesus is Savior, but the Bible makes clear only God can be a Savior. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14. You get one of many of the benedictions. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. How can one speak of all three in one breath if they are not one? The Holy Spirit was sent from God the Father by our Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent to convict the world of sin, to regenerate God's chosen people to new life, to reassure us of our salvation, to teach us the truth, to lead us into all truth, to fill us with power from on high, to direct our prayer life, to show us how we should pray, to produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to each part of his body. The Holy Spirit empowers us to worship God in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit empowers us for evangelism. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of. The Holy Spirit comes and calls us into ministries. Acts 13, the church leaders are praying, and the Holy Spirit comes and says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I've called them to. So he calls us into ministries, and he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We are commanded in the Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be led by the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to walk in the Holy Spirit, and we're commanded to pray in the Holy Spirit. These are four commands. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, be led by the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. Those are the four positive commands. There are four negative commands concerning the Holy Spirit as well. The Word of God warns us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. Do not lie to the Holy Spirit. So these are the commands of the Holy Spirit. The four things we must do to be filled, to be led, to walk, and to pray in the Spirit. And the four things that we must not do. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to resist the Holy Spirit, and not to lie to the Holy Spirit. The Bible reveals the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life, as the Spirit of truth, as the Spirit of faith, as the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love and of a sound mind, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Spirit of holiness. Isaiah 11 speaks of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's a lot of talking about the Holy Spirit in the churches today, but very little knowledge of his nature. The Holy Spirit is as beautiful and as gentle as a dove, as revealing and as warm as light, as awesome and overpowering as a storm or a flood, as energizing and stirring as the wind, as intense and as consuming as a fire. The power of the Holy Spirit is greater than all powers in this world combined. The Lord Jesus proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. That's the eighth article of the Apostles' Creed. The ninth article is, we believe in Christ's holy universal church. Jesus Christ declared that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Our Lord carefully selected and trained 12 apostles. He gave them a mission. He gave them a message. He taught them to observe two ordinances: baptism as a rite of entrance into membership of his church, and the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of his death until he comes. He gave rules for discipline. He gave authority to enforce them. And he commanded his followers promising them the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to obey his commands, to lead them unto all truth, and to produce the New Testament for the edification and instruction of his people. He called them, trained them, anointed them, commanded them, and sent them out to teach all nations, part of which is fulfilled by the Gospels and epistles that we have as a key part of the Bible. The Lord bought the church with his own blood. He ever intercedes for the church. He sustains the church. He will return to gather the church to himself. And he promised the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Bear in mind, this is not the way most people think of it. Most people think of us in our trenches being bombarded and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. But gates do not attack, gates defend. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church means the church will be attacking and the gates of hell will be crumbling as we storm the gates of hell and as we set captives free from the dungeon of Satan, breaking the chains of addictions and the chains of all those things that bind them and hold them back, those bondages, by the word of God. So, this means the church is meant to be on the attack, saying, I believe in Christ's holy universal church. We think of all that Christ taught concerning the church. The church is to be a house of prayer for all nations. The church is to be the bride of Christ. The church is to be the body of Christ. The church is truly universal. It consists of all believers of all times and all ages. The church is universal in terms of time, place, doctrine, and mission. Dr. Martin Luther said, when we pray our Father, we are uniting ourselves with all believers of all times and ages. The church which is now triumphant in heaven, a church that is militant on earth, and a church that is yet to be born. Our Father. The visible church is made up of both believers and unbelievers. The visible church. The church we see around the church buildings and congregations. But the invisible church is made up of those who are only regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the true believers. So we often distinguish between a visible church and invisible church, recognizing only God sees the heart, and only God knows whose are his and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the true believers are those regenerated, born again by the power of God's Holy Spirit, God's chosen people, the elect, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Church congregations and assemblies are places where believers gather to worship together and to be discipled and to enjoy fellowship with one another. The church is not a building. The church is a group of redeemed people. And if they gather in the mountains or in a cave or in a prison, they're still a church. That's why the communists cannot destroy the church by burning buildings. Because the church is not buildings. The church is people redeemed by God. You cannot even kill Christians. All you can do is send them to heaven to be with the Lord. So the church is indestructible. The church is holy. We speak about the holy universal church because it is set apart for God's service. The term holy doesn't suggest we are pure and faultless or even blameless, but rather that we call to consecration and we are dedicated to the Lord's work. The tenth point is the fellowship of Christians. The fellowship of the faithful is so durable that it cannot be severed by time, by distance, or by death. The Christian is not an isolated individual. We are not destined to stand alone. The true believers united forever with Christ and with all Christians of all ages, of all parts of the world. And we are chosen by God to serve him and to enjoy him and to know him forever. And the communion of saints is a worldwide community of 20 centuries and counting, stretching both into the past and into the future. We have fellow believers who have lived before us and fellow believers who are yet to come and many who have not yet even been born. In fact, we have good reason to believe that we're in the early ages of church history. And we're a very, very, very small fraction of those that will be saved have already come into the church. That there are centuries and millenniums of church history still ahead of us. And the day will come when the vast majority of people in the world will be Christians. And the day will come when it will be unusual not to be a Christian. It will be a time when the names of the other religions will not even know. And these are prophecies in the scripture. And so the phrase, the fellowship of Christians, reminds us also of brave believers who have gone before us in the faith. It reminds us of some of the highest deeds and the worthiest of actions and the most profound sufferings and the grandest sacrifice of those who came before us. We think of Polycarp and Perpetua and Augustine and Patrick and Columba and Boniface. We think of William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli. We think of John Calvin and William Carey, George Whitfield, Andrew Murray, David Livingstone. We think of so many of the great saints of God that just inspire us. The fellowship of Christians means we have this great cloud of witnesses cheering from the grandstands, so to speak. That when we're stumbling and falling or sleeping on the sidelines, they're urging us to get back in the race. When we're passing and heading out and getting past the opposition, overcoming obstacles, they're cheering us. We have this great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. And we believe there's going to be an even greater cloud who are going to come after us. We are in the early days of the church. The 20th century is not the latter part of church history. 21st century is still the foothills of church history. This is early days. The church is still stumbling and finding its feet. We've got a long way to go. The Reformation might be the high point in church history up till now, but it's just some of the early foothills of the summits that the church will reach in the future. We are indebted to those who have paid the supreme sacrifice for the kingdom of God. We are part of something so much bigger than ourselves and so much bigger than our times. We're not alone. We're part of God's great family. We are His sons and His daughters. We are His servants and His soldiers. We are part of a fellowship of Christians, militants on earth and triumphant in heaven, and a church yet to be born. 11th point in the Apostles' Creed: the forgiveness of sins. Sin is the ugly fact of life. It is one of the chief and most enduring characteristics of human existence. Almost every human history book, every news report bears testimony of human depravity. Sin in the scriptures is described as missing the mark, like an archer who missed the mark. Trespassing, going on property you have no right to be on. Stumbling, falling, breaking the law, disobeying God's commands, failing to obey God's commands, moral debt, where we owe a fortune, and failing to be what we ought to be. We are fallen people. Sin is the condition of all human beings. And sadly, because man fell, all of creation fell as well. Not that they have the moral culpability of humans, but that they have also suffered death and decay as a result of mankind's fall. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have two major problems. We have sin and we have sins. Sin is our nature. Sins are our actions. Sins are wicked actions or wicked conduct, and we need forgiveness for our sins, our actions. We need to be saved from the guilt of our sins for what we have done. But we also need deliverance from our sin nature. So we need to be saved not only from our sins, but from our sin. I need forgiveness for what I've done, and I need deliverance from what I am. The gospel message declares unto us a salvation that is past tense, present tense, and future tense. If we are Christians, then we have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We have been forgiven for our actions. And lack of actions. It's not just sins of commission, it's sins of omission too. So we are fully forgiven, but we're also being saved from our sin, our nature. We've been daily delivered from the power of sin. And we shall be saved one day from the very presence of sin in heaven. We will be eternally delivered even from temptation and the presence of sin. The Son of God died instead of me for my forgiveness. And this deals with my guilt. The word justification is a legal term where the judge says not guilty, case dismissed, free to go. And that is a legal term, just as if I'd never sinned. And so you can say, I have been saved, past tense, I'm justified by grace. But that's not the whole story. That's only part of our salvation. We have to speak about, I am being saved, in the sense of I'm daily being delivered from my nature, I'm being transformed in my character. There's a present continuous tense of salvation, which you call sanctification. Justification is a legal term. Sanctification is an experiential term. Justification may be past tense. Sanctification is present continuous tense, till we die. And then one day, Christ will return to this world in glory and raise the living and the dead. And in our new resurrected bodies, we will be delivered from even the very presence of sin and the consequence of sin in heaven with new resurrection bodies. And this is called glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. The blood of Christ deals with what we have done. It cleanses us from our sins. The cross of Christ deals with what you are. It strikes at our capacity for sin. Take up your cross and follow me. The return of Christ will deal with our very inclinations and even temptations and presence of sin. So in a real sense, you can speak of your salvation being past tense, present tense, and future tense. And this is full salvation. And sadly, most churches are not teaching it. Most Christians are not thinking about it. Most people just have that idea, oh, I raised my hand, I went forward, I got baptized, I got confirmed. You know, I've been saved. End of story. Is there anything else? Yes. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. The present continuous tense of salvation should be a daily concern. Yes, you have been saved in a legal justification sense, but there's a sanctification battle that's an ongoing battle. We need not only forgiveness from the guilt of sin, but freedom from the power of sin. God does not excuse sin. He does not condone sin. He judges sin. He eradicates sin at a very high cost to himself. Salvation is not free or cheap. The sentence he passed on sin is a sentence he took upon himself. To forgive sin is not to ignore it or to downplay it. It's to take upon yourself the full penalty. In the same way that a creditor who I owe a debt to, if he forgives the debt, it doesn't wipe out the debt. It means he's going to pay for the debt. He takes the debt upon himself, actually. If you forgive someone what they owe you, it doesn't mean that the debt actually just disappears. It just means the burden of that debt has to be paid by the creditor instead of the debtor. The cost of a bad loan has to be borne by somebody. It's still going to be paid. The fact that you've forgiven it does not mean it's actually not being paid for. You think of the billions and billions of dollars of foreign aid that's been given to Africa, that they've forgiven the debt. It didn't disappear. It means taxpayers in Europe and America still have to pay those debts. It's not that the debt disappeared. It's that somebody else had to pay the debt. From the creed we learn, God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, he does forgive. But he is the eternal judge who redeems by taking the penalty upon himself. And the Bible teaches us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it also teaches that we are obligated to be forgiving. As recipients of God's mercy, God requires that we be merciful. He demands that we forgive others. As a condition, God's promise of forgiveness is conditional upon us being forgiven. Anyone who refuses to forgive his brother from his heart cannot expect to receive forgiveness from God. And the Lord put it in the clearest terms, with the clearest parables, and the clearest teaching. If you refuse to forgive your brother, God says he will not forgive you. If you break the bridge of forgiveness, you break the very bridge that you must cross over to get to heaven. And so, anyone who does not forgive his brother from his heart cannot expect to receive forgiveness from God. If you repent of your sins, confess your sins, and forgive those who sin against you, God promises to forgive you. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Part of the Lord's Prayer as well. The 12th and the last article of the Apostles' Creed is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. The last words of the Creed contain two affirmations. We're given words of unparalleled hope and confidence. This is the second time the resurrection is mentioned in the creed. The first time is Christ's resurrection. He is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. But the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will raise us also. We will follow where Christ has led, and though he was dead, he lives, and so shall we. Much as a seed is planted into the ground, and by its decay it gives rise to plants, fruits, and mighty oak trees. So the physical body that we lay in the grave, it will decay, and it will give rise to a spiritual body, a resurrected body. We leave death and weakness behind, and we receive resurrection bodies, healthy, holy bodies. Paul teaches that what is sown is perishable, but what is raised will be imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. What is sown a physical body will be raised an eternal spiritual body without limits. Christ's victory over death teaches that our own earthly body is only a prelude to eternal life, just like a seed is a prelude to a tree. This life is not all there is. The grave is not the end. The grave is actually a doorway to eternity, to the life to come, which will be the death of death. The scripture teaches us that everlasting life will include the presence of God, divine comfort, the tree of life, paradise regained, communion with God, coming into the possession of the treasures that we have sent on ahead. Opportunities to please God. Gain. Being with Christ, which is much better. Safety from the second death. Authority over the nations. The water of life. Worship. Glory. The morning star. Christ will confess our name before the Father and before the holy angels. In heaven we will enjoy a reunion with loved ones who have gone on ahead. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And so eternal life means knowing and abiding in God and participating in his own nature. The resurrection of the body will be the beginning of life everlasting. And so the Apostles' Creed ends where the life to come is just beginning. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank and praise you, Lord God, for the Apostles' Creed. We thank you, Lord God, for these truths of Scripture. And we pray that you, Lord God, may be honored and glorified as we meditate on these more, as we are involved in witnessing and giving an answer for the hope that's within us. Help us, Lord God, to be more faithful to your word, more effective in your service. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.